Have you ever played the why game with a child? It's infuriating. It begins with the child asking something like, why is the sky blue? And you start racking your brain for something you heard back in science class, and you answer something to do with sunlight and refraction, and even though you don't really know, because you're talking to a child, you speak with some confidence, and you reckon, I've done a pretty good job. But as you finish, the little person says it again. But why? And then you dig up even more school memories and you try and explain something about how colour has something to do with wavelengths absorbing and radiating, but you speak with a bit less confidence now, and then that little voice comes up again. But why? And you say, oh, because God made it that way? And I reckon even for Christians, the answer, because God, is often our last resort. And it feels like a cop-out. And not just with questions about the natural world, but also things involving people, things happening in society and history. Why do things happen? Why is there war here and peace there? Is it because of what people do, or is it because of God? It's the kind of question we hear and ask all the time. The question of how can God be God? How can he be king and sovereign? How does that work with people being responsible or free? The Bible deals with this question, but not normally through philosophy and theory, but it tells us the story. And the events we're going to read about today from 1 Kings raise this question. Why do things happen the way they do? And they point us to the answer. Now, we've spent the last few weeks with Solomon, the great king of God's people. Things look incredibly good under Solomon. But 1 Kings 11, which we looked at last week, in 1 Kings 11, things start falling apart. Even though Solomon's wise, he's disobedient, and his disobedience catches up with him. And so God announces his judgment. So have a look at chapter 11, verse 11. So 1 Kings 11, 11. Verse 11. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. Yet I will not tear the whole kingdom from him, but I will give him one tribe for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. God's word to Solomon, that the kingdom will be torn away from him, and his son will only have one tribe to rule over. This word of God sets the trajectory for the rest of 1 and 2 Kings. And in chapter 12, it happens. After Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. Rehoboam goes to Shechem to be made king by all Israel. He goes to Shechem. Why Shechem? Why not Jerusalem? Shechem is north of Jerusalem in the tribal territory of Manasseh. It's been an important place in Israel's history. It's where Abram was when God promised him the land. It's also where Abimelech, Gideon's son, declared himself king. It's also not Jerusalem. And it makes you wonder, has Judah and Jerusalem already accepted Rehoboam as king, but the rest of the people need to be convinced? Well, there's another clue as to what's happening. A bloke named Jeroboam is in the crowd. Who's Jeroboam? In chapter 11, he was one of Solomon's public servants. And God told him the kingdom would be torn from Solomon and he would be king over 10 tribes. Now, before we move on, in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, names get us very confused. And Rehoboam, Jeroboam, we already started now. These Boams are a bit confusing. How I remember which is which, it's really not all that important, but Rehoboam is the rightful king because he's Solomon's son. Rehoboam, rightful king. See if that helps. All right, so Jeroboam's been hiding out in Egypt, afraid of Solomon. But with Solomon gone, he's back and he makes his move. And what's meant to be the coronation of Rehoboam, instead of hearing cries of, long live the king, led by Jeroboam, the assembly of Israel begin negotiations. They set conditions Rehoboam needs to follow if he wants to be king. So read with me from verse 1, 1 Kings 12:1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, he returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve this." You might have missed this, but Solomon had enslaved 30,000 Israelites, and he'd recruited a total workforce of about 180,000 people to build the temple and his palaces, and evidently he'd worked them hard. So with this change of king, the people see a chance for working conditions to improve. Rehoboam asks for time to think about this. He asks his wise father's advisors, and they say, "Take it easy on these people and they'll love you." His friends give him different advice. They say, "No, this is the time to show what you're made of." Rehoboam listens to his mates, and strangely enough, the people say, "Well, that's it. We've had enough of this." So look down at verse 13. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." And then verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel. Look after your own house, David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. What was he thinking? It's like what we've been doing in growth groups about resolving conflict. Instead of thinking about what would glorify God in this situation, he pours petrol onto a volatile situation. And from this time on, nothing is the same. This is the end of Israel as we've known it. Since Jacob had his 12 sons, the nation has been 12 tribes, but from this point on, there are now two nations, two kingdoms. One tribe, actually one and a bit tribes, they remain loyal to Rehoboam. And from this point on, the kingdom is known as Judah. It's sometimes called the Southern Kingdom. And the rest of the 10 tribes, they make Jeroboam their king, and it's known as Israel, or the Northern Kingdom. Now, it's worth getting this into your head, because you'll see Judah and Israel mentioned in the rest of 1 and 2 Kings and in the books of the prophets. Almost always, Israel means the Northern 10 tribes. Judah means the one tribe with its capital in Jerusalem. Rehoboam's made a mess of things. Sorry, that's Jeroboam. Rehoboam has made a mess of things. Day one on the job, and he's broken everything. The only good thing about this, there's no civil war. The nation splits in two, but as far as we're told, only one person dies. Rehoboam doesn't believe what the northern tribes say, so he sends a slave master to take control of them, and they kill him. Though there is talk of civil war, Rehoboam pulls together an army, and he's about to attack Jeroboam and the northern kingdom. But God says no, and Rehoboam listens. So have a look at verse 22. "But this word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. Rehoboam listens to two reasons to not descend into war. One, this is family. Israel may have Jeroboam as their king, but they're still family. And two, this is God's doing. This is God's doing. Now we're going to come back to that second one at the end. But for now, let's see how things go on from here. And sadly, it's not good. Both Israel and Judah have kings who follow after Solomon. Rehoboam gets this great idea. He thinks about his kingdom. He's got a much bigger kingdom than Rehoboam, but Rehoboam's got one thing that Jeroboam doesn't. Rehoboam's got the temple. And he's got David as his grandfather. And Jeroboam is worried about that. He's worried if the people of Israel continue going to Jerusalem, if they keep going to the temple to offer sacrifices and celebrate the festivals, they might be reminded of God's promises to David and switch their loyalty. So Jeroboam has got a great idea. He sets up two places of worship within the borders of Israel. And he's really clever because he gets the idea. He gets an idea from history. He makes two golden calves and has them placed at each sanctuary. So have a look at verse 28. Verse 28. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Where do you get the idea? From what happened at Sinai. And this is a disaster. I reckon Jeroboam means well, but there's so many problems. He's disobeying God's explicit commands. You are not to worship the Lord using images. So no golden calves. Also, God said once the people were settled in the land he promised, when they're living securely in God's place, there will be one place God chooses for his name. One place to offer sacrifices to worship him. Jeroboam is ruled by fear, not faith. Remember 1 Kings 11? God promised him a kingdom, a lasting kingdom, if he obeyed. But instead of trusting God's word, he does what is right in his own eyes. Instead of worshipping God the way he says, Jeroboam does what is right in his own eyes. Now, brothers and sisters, there are two warnings here for us. First, how often do we act out of anxiety and fear instead of trusting God and obeying what he says? God says, speak the truth in love. But we're afraid if we do, we'll lose face and we'll get caught out in our mistakes. This is the heart of disobedience. Instead of putting faith into action, taking Jesus at his word, we allow anxiety to take charge, not obedience to Jesus. Second, Jeroboam, this is a warning about true worship. We do not get to choose how we worship God. We worship God, we come to God only through the cross. As we trust in Jesus who died and rose again for us. Vague positive vibes about the guy upstairs is not true worship. It's not saving faith. It's also not Jesus plus Buddha. Not Christ and crystals, but faith in Christ alone. He is the only way to salvation. But back to Jeroboam. Because he doesn't trust God, doesn't live by his word, things don't end well for Jeroboam. In chapter 14, his son gets sick. He sends his wife to find out if the boy will live or die. She goes to the prophet Ahijah, the same prophet who said Jeroboam would rule 10 tribes. The same prophet who'd given the conditions. You've got to stay faithful and obedient. And now Ahijah gives the news we all knew was coming. So read with me 1 Kings chapter 14 verse 9. 14 verse 9. You have done more evil than all who lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have aroused my anger and turned your back on me. Because of this, I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. So because of the golden calves, Jeroboam suffers the loss of his son and his dynasty will not last much longer. Rehoboam isn't much better. If you look down at verse 22, 1 Kings 14, 22, he doesn't stop idol worship in Jerusalem. In fact, things get worse. Verse 22, Judah did evil in the eyes of the Lord. By the sin they committed, they stirred up his jealous anger more than those who were before them had done. They also set up for themselves high places, sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. The people engaged in all the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Because of this, we read in verse 25, Egypt invades and takes some of the incredible treasures of Solomon. And throughout his reign, although the start of the divided kingdom was virtually bloodless, throughout his reign, there's war between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Verse 29, as for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? There was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and Rehoboam rested with his ancestors and was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, she was an Ammonite, and Abijah, his son, succeeded him as king. What happened to not going to war because they're family? Not going to war because this is God's doing? Very briefly, chapters 15 and 16 tell us what happens next. After Rehoboam and Jeroboam, things go from bad to worse. First, the next two kings of Judah, that's chapter 15. The first king, Abijah, is faithless. Have a look at verse 3, so 1 Kings 15:3. Abijah committed all the sins his father had done before him. His heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his forefather had been. His son Asa becomes king, and he's much better. He loves the Lord. He gets rid of some of the idols, but not everything. In the northern kingdom, things are a mess. You can read about this in chapter 16, but the timeline itself gives you an idea. In the time, Judah has two kings, Israel has six, and all these kings worship idols. None of them has any time for the Lord. There are assassinations and conspiracies all over the place. War continues between Israel and Judah, and there's conspiracy within Israel. The royal family changes every couple of generations because someone tops them. We thought it was bad when prime ministers were being toppled every few years. At least the knives in their back were only metaphorical. And at the end of chapter 16, Ahab becomes king. He is the worst of this bunch. And during his time, God raises up the prophet Elijah, and we'll spend the next few weeks getting into that. One of the most important things we see in these chapters, despite chaos and sin, God's word reigns. I reckon for many in Judah and Israel, it would have felt like everything's falling apart. For those who trust in God, they'd been asking, why this chaos? Why doesn't God do something about the sin in the land? With all of this from this part of Israel and Judah's history, they would have been asking, why? And throughout these chapters, something repeats over and over again. 48 times in these chapters, the word of the Lord is mentioned. The truest, ultimate answer to the why question is not the scheming of kings. The ultimate answer is God's word. We jumped over it before, but go back to chapter 12. There are two key verses. So chapter 12, verse 15, this is after Rehoboam decided to be dictator. Verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of event was from the Lord. Events was from the Lord. To fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. And then again, when Rehoboam gets ready for war, verse 24, this is what the Lord says, do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. So they obeyed the word of the Lord. It's nice when they do that occasionally. And went home again as the Lord had ordered. Over and over, we read this kind of thing. We're just going to look at this one example, but you see this kind of thing all the way through these chapters. The answer one king gives to all of that happened is to fulfill the word of the Lord. That's the answer. But it raises a big question though, doesn't it, about God's control and human responsibility. So let's think about Rehoboam. His foolish decision to listen to his friends and alienate 10 tribes. He did that. But at the same time, God said it would happen. It was punishment to Solomon to tear the kingdom from his son and leave him with only one. So what's going on? Is the kingdom divided because of Rehoboam's selfishness and Jeroboam's ambition, or because of God? We can't get into all of this today, so just a couple of pegs to think about this. The first truth, God is king. God is 100% in control of everything. Some people solve this dilemma. Is it Rehoboam's sin or is it God in control? And what they think is, oh, well, what really is going on is God wants to punish Solomon. And because he knows everything, even the future, what God does is he looks into the future, sees Rehoboam's going to make a dumb decision, and God thinks, ah, well, I don't need to punish Solomon directly. I'll just tell him about the bad things that are going to happen to his son because his son's an idiot. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible clearly says, 1 Kings 12:24, this is God's doing. God is actively involved. But at the same time, the Bible is clear, God is holy and pure. He doesn't sin, and James says he doesn't even tempt people to sin. So then how does Rehoboam's sinful action fit with God being 100% in control? What's going on is God doesn't force Rehoboam to sin. From his own sinful, selfish heart, Rehoboam chooses to listen to his mates. He chooses to be a cruel king. So this is the second truth. Rehoboam, like all people, really chooses to sin. We really choose our own sin. But at the same time, God mysteriously and powerfully uses Rehoboam's sin for God's own purposes. God uses his sin to bring the judgment he said he would. Now, ultimately, this thing is from God. But he uses the means of Rehoboam's sinful heart without God being responsible or guilty of sin. In the world God made, these two things are compatible. It's not a simple thing to explain, but it's how the Bible describes the world. We are responsible for our sinful decisions. God rules and reigns over all things. And even through our sin, God is working his purposes out. Now, this is tricky for our heads. This is actually really good for our hearts. It's good for our hearts because it means no matter how chaotic things get, no matter how much we think everything is in decline, God hasn't let go of the wheel. God is in control, working out all things for his glory and the good of his people. And we see this in 1 Kings. Ultimately, through chaos and sin, the great truth is the promise that God actually made back in 2 Samuel 7, to David, that there would be a king on the throne, ultimately a forever king. What we are seeing through 1 Kings is that although there is chaos, what looks like chaos and there is sin, God works out everything so that Christ would come and be a king unlike any other. A king who gives true freedom. Freedom not just from hard taskmasters, but freedom from sin and death. A king who doesn't use his power to oppress, but to save. Amen. Let's praise Jesus as we pray. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you. We praise you because you are King, the one who rules and reigns over all things. What you say, what you plan, happens. Nothing occurs outside of your good, perfect, and holy will. Thinking about this can hurt our head, but we take comfort knowing you are always in control, even mysteriously in and through our sinful choices. We praise you that our King, the Lord Jesus, is unlike any other king, that he always lives faithfully to you, and that even the greatest sin, his crucifixion, that what people meant for evil, you meant for good. Give us courage and confidence to trust in Jesus and live for him to the praise of your glory. Amen.